Before I went away, I spoke a little bit about the command from Jesus to his disciples to be proclaiming God's kingdom. And I've continued to reflect on this call to discipleship of disciples, over these past few weeks as I've been away. And I know that as we are a community of people who are doing our best to follow our Lord, I've been wondering how we measure success in discipleship. In many circles, any success is measured by numbers. How many people are coming? That's kind of ironic this morning, isn't it? How much money has been made? How many tickets have been sold, etc., etc., etc. But it seems to me that while money is or numbers are indicative of things, good and bad, they're not particularly helpful when measuring, if you want to even do that, the success of our discipleship. And as I've been pondering this question of measurement, I'm kind of sitting with this idea that to measure success of our discipleship is how we are being formed, how much have we been formed into Christ-likeness in this period of time, whether that's the last week or last year or whatever the time frame is. Put simply, if I can't answer the question for myself, how have I been shaped more into a person who is like Jesus in the past week, then what am I doing from a discipleship perspective? But this, of course, isn't an easy question to answer, though. There'll be many different perspectives about what that looks like, obviously in here, and there are even different perspectives within Scripture. Is it about following certain rules and practices? Is it about following tradition? Is it about knowing the Bible inside and out? Is it about loving those who are outsiders? Is it about calling people to repentance? Is it about forgiving people who have wronged us? Is it about acknowledging our need for God? Is it about caring for those who are considered the least? Is it about other things that I haven't listed? As I look at that list, there are some things that I think I'm doing okay at, and there'll be other things that I'm failing miserably at. And it's often too easy, I think, for me to coast through my life trying to be a good person, feeling secure in my salvation because I've said a prayer at some point, while not letting the call of Christ actually result in demanding everything from me, and therefore not having that impact my daily existence. So this year, one of the key questions that I'm going to be asking myself, and I'll be asking us as a community, and I invite you to ask yourselves and each other, is how have we become more like Christ? Of course, none of us will get this right. None of us this side of Christ's return will become perfect people, the people we were created to be. And so the question is not an attempt to set up a goal which will then heap guilt and shame on us. It's a question that I hope will help us to focus more sharply on what is important as individuals and as a community. Because the reality is, even with our efforts in this space, nothing we do will change our standing in front of our God. God, who is ruler and judge of all, sees us through the perfection of Jesus. So our efforts to be more Christ-like are not about getting anything from God or getting into heaven. Rather, they are about our individual and communal efforts to proclaim the kingdom of God, which is here, now and not yet, so all people can experience the unconditional love and grace of God. And as we continue to, or increase our efforts to become shaped like Christ, we will make mistakes. If there's anything that is inevitable, in my life at least, in our interactions with each other and with the world around us, it is mistakes, I think. We've all made them. We've all suffered consequences from making mistakes. We've all found ourselves wondering along the lines of, what was I thinking? Or how could I have done such a thing? We've all hurt people, and we've all been hurt by people. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes not. Sometimes we're aware of this hurt, and other times we're not. Sometimes we have some responsibility in the hurt or mistake, and sometimes we are completely innocent victims of someone else's bad behavior or mistakes and brokenness. Whatever the case may be, all of us have made mistakes and have hurt each other. We may have even been hurt or hurt people in this very faith community. And so today and for the next 2 weeks, I'm going to focus on one particularly difficult part of discipleship, an area that as we all develop and grow in, we will naturally be living out more of the kingdom of God and be participating more in its proclamation. That is the call to be people of deep, profound forgiveness. It's more than a call, though. It's a command, one of Jesus' commands to us. And more than that, it's something that he modeled to us. So as a foundation of the reflections ahead, consider the account of perhaps one of his more famous sayings from the cross found in Luke 23. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is the depth of forgiveness that Jesus models for us. When humanity throws its worst at him, rather than lashing out in attack or speaking the truth in defense, he expresses forgiveness. He prays for those who are persecuting him. He sees through their hatred, their violence, their oppressiveness, and sees their humanity. This is deep forgiveness, and it's something that is our model and the foundation of our considering the need to be a people and community of deep forgiveness. Before I continue there, though, I want to acknowledge, of course, and give thanks to our Lord for the depths of forgiveness shown on the cross. But I also want to say that what he experienced was horrific abuse and should not have been experienced by anyone. And there will be people who we know who are in abusive and oppressive situations. They'll be experiencing violence, which might be physical, sexual, emotional, or spiritual. And the call to forgive that we are considering today does not mean that anyone is required to remain in those situations. That's really important, I think, when we're considering this topic of forgiveness. Continuing looking at some of Jesus' teaching, though, to his disciples, we can look at Luke 16, 1-5. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Increase our faith. If the foundation of our efforts to be people of forgiveness is the forgiveness we see in Jesus on the cross, then the more practical response to being hurt or sinned against found in this passage gives us guidance for what forgiveness looks like. In its context, that first section is a warning primarily to leaders of faith communities like pastors. Jesus warns the leaders, not exclusively, but we are the initial target, against causing people to stumble. But not just anyone, particularly the vulnerable. Who are the little ones that Jesus is referring to? It's not super clear, but it's, of course, at least the children, literally children. And, of course, when we think of the process we've just done with the Royal Commission of Inquiry, we can see that direct link from Jesus' words to today. But our chapter break here is a little bit unhelpful. At the end of end of chapter 16, is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, who was the beggar. And Jesus has this idea in view as he continues into that text. So it's also about people who are marginalized and oppressed, as Lazarus was in that parable. But that is not the end of the passage, of course. Jesus invites communities of faith to address sin in their midst. Notice that. It's about sisters and brothers, i.e. fellow disciples, sinning against us. I'm not suggesting there is no place for calling out sin outside the community of faith. That will be ridiculous. But the rebuke that Jesus is talking about is for those who are a part of the family. Rebuke those who have sinned against you, brothers or sisters. He invites sisters and brothers in faith communities to be honest about their experiences of pain and hurt at the hands of each other. Rebuke or call out the behavior of someone who hurts you. But that is often the first hurdle, I think, that we can get stuck on. Certainly I can. It's easier to avoid the conflict and just ignore it and hope it goes away. Then when it happens again, though, often that feeling of hurt is multiplied exponentially. At times, without naming the behavior that is causing the hurt, we might not even be aware that we are causing the hurt to someone else. And so we must let each other know the times we have been hurt by one another. Not to put each other down or beat each other up, but to enable a process of restoration, to invite that repentance or apology. And upon receipt of the apology, we are commanded to forgive. But I need to pause again here and say that the receipt of an apology does not automatically mean all is forgiven. It is a step in the process, one that can often take a long time to conclude. Jesus' command to forgive tells us that the process of forgiveness, whatever amount needs to happen, must begin. That's the command. And again, in the case of any form of abuse, we are not required to remain in that situation. While the principle of beginning a forgiveness process applies, it is not in that situation of abuse, it is not for me or most of us to tell a victim or survivor how and when to forgive. In the passage, though, Jesus refers to behavior that sounds a little bit like addiction, though, doesn't he? Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day, you must, and then come back 7 times saying, "I repent," you must forgive them. That principle that's a bit clearer in Matthew's account, how many times, how often must we forgive? 70 times 7, as much as was required. That is the depth of forgiveness that Jesus wants his disciples to be known by. Notice the disciples' response at that point. Increase our faith. I read that as them saying, "Far out, Jesus. What you're asking is really hard. We need your spirit to be able to do that. Increase our faith." There is no question that the command to be a community of deep forgiveness is a difficult one, but it is a command from our Lord nonetheless. If we are going to be shaped into more Christ-likeness, then this will be a way we can show this is the case. We will be a people who choose to do the deep work of forgiveness. What has happened here in this church over the decades has happened. What has happened in our lives has happened. We have no power to change the past, but we do have power to change the future. And as I finish, I'm going to invite you to spend the next few minutes in silence, speaking to God, thinking about the people or the situations that you are being prompted or reminded of right now. After that, we'll share communion. And perhaps you are able to, in these moments, begin a process of forgiveness by simply acknowledging that there is something you need to forgive. Or perhaps your prayer will simply be, "Increase my faith." So let's sit quietly in God's presence now.